in the book of Isaiah again. We're going through here at a right breezy pace for me. Usually don't cover this much ground this fast, but Isaiah would get dragged out pretty long if we took 2 or 3 weeks in each chapter, I reckon. Isaiah 26 is where we will start tonight. Isaiah 26. And again, to remind you, you know, just when you get in here, you find an awful lot of things applicable to us and devotionally applied to us, many promises that are true for us, but most of what he's dealing with is Israel. He looks mainly forward to the day of judgment, great tribulation, the second coming of Christ. That's the main thrust of things. That's the most of the context of all this. But in Isaiah 26, verse 1, and in that day shall this song be sung. Okay, in what day? Well, go back to 25:9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He will save us. I mean, once again, like we talked about so much, look in verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. You're being transported forward into a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, reigns in Jerusalem. And in that day those things are true. And so in 26:1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, Jerusalem. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And you kind of see salvation there applied a little bit different than we think of it. When we think of salvation, we've gotten accustomed to thinking, you know, individual salvation, going to heaven, mansions in the sky stuff. And there's no problem with that. Other than that's not really what he has in mind here. What he has in mind is the salvation of a nation, of a city, Jerusalem in particular, representing a nation. And that salvation is for walls and bulwarks. It's just more than one way to use the word. Verse 2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. And I think we read last time, and Zechariah 14, where once again, if in the millennium, if those nations, if the nations of the earth don't come up, send at least representatives up to Jerusalem once a year at least for the Feast of Tabernacles, then it's not going to rain on their crops and all kinds of things are going to go wrong. And so a nation in the millennium has to collectively, corporately stay right with God before things, blessings fall to them as they should. And so that's what it's referring to in verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. If you wonder what the truth is, well, you know, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. But look at Psalm 119 real quick. A little Bible study, and you find that the truth is the law. Psalm 119. 119, 142. 119, 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. And that's what it's talking about when it's talking about keeping the truth. Verse 3. Now, this is a verse that is applied all the time, that we apply all the time, and I believe that we should apply it all the time. In context, it's talking about somebody up in the millennium, but it's fine, and it is certainly worthwhile to apply to us. Notice verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Folks, that's a great verse. That verse says that, first of all, that you can control your mind. You say, well, my mind wandered. Well, that's your fault. Verse first of all says that you can control your mind. Notice a few other promises related to this. Look in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. You'd be surprised how often, and we've talked about it before, how often the issue of the mind comes up in the Scriptures. You would think to hear the psychologist talk that there was nothing in the Bible at all about the mind. But there's more in the Bible about the mind than in most psychology books, at least more truth about the mind than in most psychology books. Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. I mean, the bottom line, the real practical aspect of things is if you're busy doing something for the Lord, then you're pretty much locked in. I mean, if you're cued in on that and zoned in on it, and you're really serious about it, if your works are committed to do something for God, then your thoughts will naturally be that way. I mean, if it means something to you. Now, everybody here, we were talking about visitation earlier. Everybody here has been on visitation on the day you didn't want to go to visitation and your mind is 1,000 miles away and you went through it like a robot. I understand that. I understand how it goes. Sometimes you come to church and you wander off, you know, somewhere. But if you're really doing it for the Lord and doing it moment by moment to please the Lord and it means something to you, then your thoughts are naturally going to be focused on the thing, and that's half the battle. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but most of your downtime and problem times that you have is when you're not doing something for the Lord. It usually winds up being the idle times. And I've talked about my blue funks once in a while, purple funks. You just get where you just want to sit there and mope. And moping's miserable, but it feels good. You know what I mean? I mean, you just get there and you don't want to move. You want to sit and wallow like a big fat sow in your misery. And quite often you will find that to be a character, an attribute of depression. Of just kidding. Now, I know that the folks that have the depression say that it comes upon them and they can't help it. And they can't control it and they can't move. And maybe at some advanced stage, fine. And maybe in a case where some brain chemical is genuinely wacko, fine. But a lot of what's diagnosed, I mean, it's pretty bad, folks, when you drive down the stinking road and you got billboards 50 feet wide and 20 feet tall are basically soliciting you to call them as if you should be depressed. So call us. Don't you know you're going to commit suicide and die if you don't? That stuff makes me so mad, man. It's ridiculous. Anyway, we're talking about the mind. Look in Mark 12. I know these verses are pretty familiar for you. Mark 12. Mark 12, verse 30 reminds you of a commandment that you're given. And I would point out to you in verse 30, Mark 12, 30, that it is the first commandment, and it is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the only portion of those four things that could conceivably not be involve the mind would be strength. But you're told to love Him with your heart, your soul, and your mind. And then folks wonder why we have a nation of people going three-quarters wacko. If the first commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength, well, what might happen to the heart, soul, and mind and strength if you don't? It's not that much a mystery. I'm not denying folks have troubles and struggles and fights in the dark, in a dark, dark night. I understand that. But I'm also saying that we are not as helpless and out of control as the psychiatrist would have us believe. There's a system to it. There's a reason why it happens. Now, you know the maniac of Gadara was found sitting and clothed in his right mind. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You better focus your attentions on God. You better learn. You better find a way on the way to work and at work to think about the Lord. And that's the danger of a day where, you know, we are, you know, you can spend all day and all night in front of a medium, either a computer or a TV or Nintendo or PlayStation or whatever else, where the mind is wholly occupied with other things, and before you know it, you know, it used to frustrate me to no end when I was working and still in the ministry, where, you know, I would go to work that morning with the best of intentions, having prayed some, but I'm going to pray more, and having read some, but I have a goal, and I need to read more of looking up, you know, and it's 4 o'clock, and I ain't got nothing done yet. It's frustrating to no end, you know. But still, look at another couple places, and then we'll move on. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. I believe Christians need this because you've come to a day now where Christians are quicker to run to a psychologist or a worldly counselor or a psychiatrist than they are to run to the Bible or to run to their pastor or to run to, you know, somebody that would can give them spiritual advice. That's a pretty sad thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I mean, they didn't like it. Well, I just don't like that. Well, there you wind up. They did not. I don't like that translation. Well, I don't like the God that I don't like your sign. Well, who asked whether you liked it or not? Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. I think it would be a spooky thing to find out. I mean, it's spooky enough to find out that God lets you wake up from sleep in Psalms. It's spooky enough to find that your breath is in His hands. It's pretty spooky, I think, to find it would be to find out just how active God is in giving you your sanity. Look at just one other place here and then I'll be done. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 15. Titus 1:15. And again, you know, these verses are not unfamiliar to you. I know that. But Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. So if you are defiled and unbelieving, but even their mind and conscience. That's not, we always, for some reason, I always tend to focus on conscience on that verse. The conscience is defiled, and in Jude, the conscience is seared. But, I mean, the mind and conscience. Did you ever stop to think that your mind could be defiled? That the way you put thoughts end to end, or maybe middle to middle, however you put thoughts together. You know, have you ever met somebody don't put thoughts end to end? And you think, why does he think like that? Maybe the mind is defiled. You know? Maybe that's the problem. Maybe the inside of the trash can is filthy, nasty, dirty, and it needs to be cleaned out. Anyway, back to Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And I guess probably the best example of that verse would, if you went back and read the old martyr accounts, the old Bible-believing, born-again martyrs accounts, where, you know, all too often, you know, their mind is completely on the Lord all the way through the tortures and the torments and all that. And many of them, you know, kind of express regret that their torments end because the fellowship has been so pure. That's kind of spooky too, huh? Verse 4, 26:4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low, and he layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. And literally in Palestine, he has done that, will do it again, the proud city and the proud countries round about it. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. And again, I mean, it's possible for us to wait in the same way, but you keep in mind, you need to flip back and forth between realities here. You know, these folks are up in the millennium, and they're seeing their God. I mean, Emmanuel, God with us, is with them. And they're sitting there looking on Him saying, O Lord, have we waited for Thee? The desire of our soul is to Thy name and to the remembrance of Thee. I mean, they're sitting there seeing Him. For us, we walk by faith and not by sight. In the way of Thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for Thee. Now, it's not in the way of Thy love. It's not in the way of Thy mercies, at least in this verse. It's in the way of Thy judgments. That's what they're trying to take away from you. The judgments of God. I predict before it's all over and Lonnie changes the sign again that somebody's going to write me a bereaved little note about judging on the sign out there. Steve's fault. He put it up. He's not even here to take the blame tonight. But I predict I get a bereaved little note, and half the time it'll be from a Christian about judging those poor homosexuals who were born that way. Verse 8, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. What do you think the first time the word desire is when it shows up in the Bible? Or is the first place it shows up? Genesis 3, Eve. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Her problem was she let her desires branch off in another direction. Verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. If you get up in the night and have to go to the bathroom or something like that, or get a drink of water, and your mind doesn't turn to the Lord there for just the little bit of time you're up, then you got a litmus test already of how things are going without even trying. Okay? Because the litmus test is, when I'm at my best, I desire God when I wake up in the night. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. The psalmist says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And like I said, those judgments, that's what they're after. That's what they're trying to do away with. That's what all of this political correctness stuff is all about. Diversity, anti-discrimination, positivism, diversity, and all this garbage. What that's about is to do away with judgment. That's all it is. It's just people trying to get rid of the judgments of God. They want everybody to be accepted. They want nobody to be condemned. They want nobody to be critical. We're just going to all live like a pack of animals, happily together ever after. Well, no, we're not. No, we're not. Because it says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And so they're not in the church age, but they will in the millennium. Because Jesus Christ is going to rule over them with a rod of iron, and they will learn righteousness. Verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In other words, if you do it, he's still not going to learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked. I mean, that's a great verse. You think that you're going to rehabilitate murderers and sadists and rapists and put them in prison and spend $40,000 a year on them for their weight room, their TV sets, and their meals, and their bodybuilding program, and you think that at the end of 30 years they're going to come out rehabilitated and be fine fellas? They're not. They're not. You can show somebody favor like that and nothing comes from it. There are times that nothing but punishment will do. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Look at Proverbs 27 for a second. Proverbs 27. I don't even know how the New Bibles translate this one. I'm sure they don't even come anywhere close. Proverbs 27, 22. First time I read this verse, I was like, what? No clue. Proverbs 27:22. Though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Now, what did it say? Well, first of all, the mortar is like a flat, a flat concave rock that you put grain in, wheat in there. And you have a pestle, which is little more than just a stick. It may be a stone, you know, a stick with a grinder on the end of it or whatever. And what you do, I mean, the word bray is a verb. And you take that pestle and the mortar, you got this bowl, this mortar bowl, and wheat in there, and you take that pestle and you grind up the wheat with it, you bray the wheat. And so it's saying though you would bray a fool, throw the fool in with the wheat into the mortar, and bray him with the pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. So, you know, what do we need? Well, we need conversion. And that's what we need. And, there comes a time, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. But, man, that child grows up to be a 25, 30-year-old man, and sometimes the whippings have to be real severe before he gets anything out of it at all, and a lot of times they don't get anything out of it at all. I mean, how many people do you know that are lost that have been through literal purgatory for the last year? I mean, I can name people. Are they any closer to the Lord right now, at least that we can tell? No. It's downright discouraging sometimes, isn't it? Isaiah 26:10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. In other words, there's still going to be wicked people around in the millennium, by virtue of the fact that when the devil is released out of the bottomless pit, you know, he comes up and finds a ready crop of people that are ready to rebel with him again. And sure enough, at the end of the millennium, there is one more uprising before it's finally put to an end and the new heavens and new earth is created. But there it is. Verse 11. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. And the idea there is, Lord, you lift your hand up now and they don't see, but they will. And among the things they will be ashamed for their envy at the people. By the people, I take that to mean Israel, the Jews. You stop and think. I mean, I've heard anti-Semitic stuff now, you know, off and on for years. And the truest thing, my father-in-law is an anti-Semite. He doesn't like Jews at all. And every time I hear one of these guys talking, I tell you what comes through loud and clear. They're envious. They're envious of the Jews. Sometimes it's unconscious. I suppose they envy their spiritual heritage, the fact that they would say that the God of heaven is the Hebrew God, which is true. There's that, but if it's not that, it's money or political power. But, when weren't the Jews smitten out of envy? Verse 12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. We're talking about the millennium there. And one of the great Bible studies that you can have, one of the great principles that you can get set in your heart and life is that there can be no peace till there's righteousness. Okay? There will never be peace on this earth till Jesus Christ reigns on earth. Because until there is righteousness, there can be no peace. Look in your Bibles. Let me see here. Look in Hebrews 7 to start with. Hebrews 7. All of the Of course, you've all read, I know now, enough to know that, you know, since the UN, the great peacekeeper, came about, there have been more wars than there ever were before. It's just going to keep right on going, you know. It'll never change. It'll only change when the King of Peace shows up, because he's the King of Righteousness first. Look in Hebrews chapter 7, and of course this is about Melchizedek, of course pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. He was not a Levite. He was a Judean Jew, right? So he came from the wrong a tribe to be a Levitical priest. He was a higher priest than that. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was the one that Abraham worshipped before. Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." It's righteousness first. Look in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, it's righteousness first. That's why you had no peace, unless it was a diluted peace, before you were saved. Because you didn't have righteousness. I mean, you could say you were happy, but if you remember back, it was a restless sort of peace that was not very comfortable, wasn't it? Isaiah 32, verse 17. Well, let me see here. Yeah, 32:17. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." Okay, back to Isaiah 26. That's the reason that there is no peace that comes like the peace once you have the righteousness of God by faith, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, where you are perfectly righteous, not by your works, but by imputation. There is no peace like that. All right, verse 12. "Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, Jerusalem, Israel," literally in the millennium, 1,000 years of peace. "For thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us." You betcha they have. All the way through Judges off and on. The king of Assyria, the king of Egypt, King Nebuchadnezzar, and right on down the pike, and finally the Romans. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. You know, that verse reminds me. Talk about people, if you have to be careful about trusting historians. Let me show you something. Look in John 8 for a second. John chapter 8. Historically, the Jews have been repeatedly under the dominion of all sorts of other people. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. The Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the Jews, the Pharisees, in particular. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man." Hello, brother, good night. You talk about a bald-faced lie. What? Anyway, Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, verse 14. These other lords, talking about these other lords. Verse 14, "They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, Israel, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified, thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. And that's where it is now. They're slowly making their way back in there. Maybe slow is not the right word, but you know, Jews are in every land on the face of the earth at one point or another, and a whole bunch of them still over here. And you know, there's coming a day, though, the millennium, where Jerusalem, Israel, is the nation that's on the top of the mountain. I mean, it is the nation. It's kind of hard to imagine. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. And what Israel is complaining about, it's a great picture of the tribulation, because remember, that woman in Revelation 12 flees to the wilderness and there brings forth a man-child. And that man-child, folks, look in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. And then it says, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion, Jerusalem, travailed, she brought forth her children. It's looking forward to a day where there is another birth for Israel. Israel's born again. And that at least is one application of the man-child in Revelation chapter 12. Isaiah, yes, sir. I would hate to say without studying it out, I guess, more carefully with that, but what flashed through my mind when you said that was, you know, Washington is our capital, and, you know, sometimes when people speak of what Washington's going to do, you know, it's the same as saying what the United States is going to do. You know what I'm saying? Yeah.
She brought forth the man child.
Yeah. That's the Israel. It's yeah. It would have to be the entire nation. Yes, sir? Yes, sir?
Israel is a nation and Israel is a man. Well, Washington is a state and a DC, and Washington is also the first place in the country.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hmm. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, where was I? Verse 18. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. You have a picture of a woman travailing and is not bringing forth children, is bringing forth wind. You know, just nothing happening. And buddy, has Israel ever travailed all these years and brought nothing forth as far as a nation, a delivered nation, or a nation that could deliver anyone. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. And so what they have in mind here is when they're talking about a nation being reborn, they're talking about a nation who's, you know, going to be the top echelon of the nations and that are going to rule things, solve problems, and police, you know, up people that aren't doing right, which is exactly what Israel's going to be. Verse 19, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Resurrection. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Resurrection. For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And speaking of resurrection, verse 20, Now, we apply it to us, no problem, because we're going to have our own rapture, right? But this is not the church rapture that's talking about here. It's another one. Verse 20, "Come, my people, Israel, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment." In other words, it's not a little moment. It's as it were a little moment. In other words, in particular, it could be for 3.5 years, which is as it were a little moment to the Lord, not to us, or to them even. "Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment till the indignation be overpassed." I mean, you're going to have at least mid-tribulation Jews that get resurrected out, raptured out, and not only Jews, but some Gentiles as well, and get to go to heaven and miss the main part of the wrath. You're going to have a rapture at least towards the end of the tribulation too, where they get to miss the worst part of the wrath. Verse 21, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants." So He pulls some people out to avoid being in the way when He punishes the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. "The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." The United States of America, in general, I mean, there are states that still have the death penalty, but it is a long process to sit down in that chair. I mean, it is a 40 or 50 year. Usually, what happens a lot is relatively young men that get the sentence wind up being able to delay that for a good 20, 25, 30 years. So they wind up being old men before they ever sit down in the thing, you know. There is a lot of blood in America that's going to be disclosed. There's a lot of blood around the world that will be. Any questions? 27:1. "In that day," we talked about this in a couple chapters ago, "in that day the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword," man, folks, it's the same sword as Revelation 19. The Bible ties right together. "Shall punish Leviathan," the same Leviathan as Job 42. "The piercing serpent," the same serpent as Genesis chapter 3. And Revelation chapter 20. "Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea," the same dragon in Revelation 20. You got it from beginning to end. "In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine." Okay, who's her? It's Israel. "In that day sing ye to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." You know, it's amazing. I was amazed when I started reading the Old Testament. I'd read the New Testament, you know, a little bit, and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and over and over, there's a vineyard, a vineyard, a vineyard, a vineyard, a vineyard. I'd never been in a vineyard in my life. We farm peanuts. It's not the vineyard. Never seen a vineyard in my life. Don't do vineyards in Texas. You know, so a vineyard, a vineyard, a vineyard, all, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Vineyard, 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 vineyard. So, you know, I thought I understood, and, you know, you kind of get a little of it. But, folks, you know, you don't really get it until you go back and read the Old Testament. Because Israel's the vineyard. And there are applications to us, and there are promises that work for us. But when the Lord is talking about that vineyard, He is talking about Israel. I'll give you an idea. Look at Isaiah 5. I'll show you. Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. I mean, it just reminds you of all you're going to read. I mean, if you had started here, it would remind you in time of all you would read in the New Testament about this husbandman, these husbandmen staying back and being left while the Lord goes into a far country and returns and all these things, and digging about and dunging around these trees and these vines and all that kind of stuff. Isaiah 5:1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it." I mean, he took care over Israel, did all for them that he ever could have done. and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I'll tell you what I'll do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Buddy, it's eaten up today. It's a mess. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I'll lay it waste, and shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment. There it is again. But behold, oppression for righteousness, and behold, a cry. Once again, I mean, when you read that, now jump over into Matthew and Luke and Mark and John and read about a vineyard. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, okay, I get it, you know. And there are things that apply to us. That's no problem. But that's not really the primary application. The primary application is Israel. Isaiah 27, verse 4. Fury is not in me, the Lord talking. In other words, he's not mad at the vineyard anymore. He's not mad at Israel anymore. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in the battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. It'd be like the servant bowing down, and when Abraham was going to send him off to get a bride for Isaac, he had him put his hand under his thigh and kneel there. And the purpose there would be that the guy has got his hand on Abraham's strength. I mean, the strength of a man's body is his thighs. Large is the strongest muscle in your body. And it's like that. I mean, you know, in the idea of take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he'll make peace with me. Verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. In one place it says he'll take root downward and bear fruit upward. Verse 7, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Okay. Has God smitten Israel as God smote those nations that smote Israel? Well, no, he hadn't smitten her that bad. Now, where's Babylon now? She's mystery Babylon now. I mean, he smote her. Or is he slain according, is Israel slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him, by the Lord? There's a bunch of pronouns in there. You kind of have to sort out and figure out, you know, which one belongs where, so it makes some sense. Verse 8, in measure, when it shooteth forth, thou shalt wilt debate about it. In other words, Israel's been hit hard, really hard, but she still hasn't been hit, in spite of the fact that you could debate about it, she still hasn't been hit as hard as God's enemies have. Everybody with me? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm with you. Verse 8, in measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth as rough wind in the day of the east wind. In other words, the general gist being he had mercy on Israel. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And if you want to see how it shapes up in another place, a passage you're familiar with, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She gets wailed on and whipped on to the finally the day comes that, you know, the sin is purged in the Lord's sight. Verse 9. Of Isaiah 27. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. This is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. And so, you know, all the altar stones and groves and images and statues and teraphims and all that are finally beaten down, you know, where they're just chalk. And the groves and images shall not stand up. Verse 10, yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. So you have, the idea is you have calves and cattle and stuff, you know, running around in cities that used to be inhabited because they're so desolate, because they've been whooped up on so bad. Verse 11, when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he hath made them, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Now it says there, the Lord. In other words, the Lord is going to wail away and beat down the enemies from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. So the stream of Egypt, real good guess, is the Nile River, right? Everybody with me? What's that other river? You could say Jordan, but it's probably not Jordan. Look in Genesis chapter 15. Because the truth of the matter is that Israel, because she was backslidden, in part at least when she went into the land, she never did really acquire all of the property, all of the land that God had allotted to her. She never did completely inhabited. She only mainly inhabited from Jordan westward over to the Red Sea, and then some ways north and south. But as far as much to the east of Jordan, she almost never did. But notice in Genesis 15:18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. In other words, I mean, you're probably familiar enough now with Middle Eastern geography because of Iraq and all that to know kind of how the Euphrates runs. But there is a ton of property between Jordan and the Euphrates eastward. And really and truly, I mean, Israel's lot was from the Nile all the way over to the Euphrates. That's a passel of land there, and that's what she's going to inhabit during the millennium. All right, 27:13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. All right, any questions? Yes, sir. And you're considering a country that's dwelt amongst their enemies for that entire time, not only surrounded, but, I mean, infiltrated by their enemies.
I mean, some of the biggest thorns and briars they got over there is a bunch of Muslims and Iraqis.
I knew you were going to get to that. Anything else? Chris? A smaller state at that.
And yet, as Brian says, she's the third country in the world military power.
Yep. Yeah, man. Let's grab a songbook real quick, folks, here. I'm going to sing a song we haven't sung for a while. They've played it several times for offertory. 136. 136. And we'll sing the first three stanzas, and then you can get used to the song, and then we're going to make a word change in the last stanza. 136. Easter thing. And so you see the second line, last stanza, second line, be your hearts no longer sad on this Easter day, be glad. We're gonna not sing on this Easter. We're gonna sing on Resurrection Day, be glad. You with me? Okay, I mean, it's kind of Roman, you know? All right, so on four, we're not gonna sing this Easter. We're going to sing Resurrection Day, be glad. All right? Number four.
There's a glory through His grace. Tears we die from and we face. Be your hearts no longer sad. On this Resurrection Day, be glad. Faith and hope are not in vain.
Okay, the nursery schedules are back on the back table, and we're going to work with the orchestra for 10 or 15 minutes here after you get a five-minute break. So especially if the younger ones could plan to be up here for just a few minutes. So take 5 minutes and then come on up if you would. Father, we thank you for a good night tonight. I know folks are tired, and just pray for everyone, Lord. I know there's a ton of stuff going on. School started, and folks are pretty drained, and there's plenty of other things as well. I know. I pray that you'd give grace to folks that are troubled, and strengthen the feeble knees. And we just pray that you'd watch over us and keep us strong for thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.